hope your hearts are full. Hallelujah. That means Yahweh be praised. He's worthy of all praise this morning. Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And I want to take us on a journey this morning, a journey that starts at the triumphal entry and then culminates in the resurrection on Easter Sunday. This week is traditionally known as the Holy Week. And really, if you look at the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament anticipates this week. And then all of the New Testament reflects this week in its theology and in our practical Christian living. It was approximately 6:35 p.m. this past Wednesday evening. The world watched in anticipation as NASA launched Artemis II from the Kennedy Space Center. And the astronauts chosen for that 10-day journey around the moon include Commander Reid Wiseman, Pilot Victor Glover, Mission Specialist Christina Cook, and Jeremy Hansen. This marks the first crewed deep space journey in over 50 years. One that they hope will travel further from the Earth than any previous mission, breaking the record 248,655 miles away set by Apollo 13. As they're on this journey during the flight, they're going to be doing some research. They're going to do life support, communication, navigation system testing. Also, biological, geological studies will be conducted, all to pave the way, hopefully, for future lunar landings and then long-term exploration of Mars. What a journey. Imagine being on that journey right now. What a journey those astronauts are on. And yet the journey to Easter, right? This journey to Easter, 8 days from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. Man, what a far greater journey with a far greater purpose. In the words the choir sang moments ago, it was finished upon that cross. And then up from the grave, He arose. Brings us to the theme of our study today. We're going to cover a lot of ground. I know you're looking at your outline. Man, eight points on Easter Sunday is Pastor crazy. Maybe a little bit, but we'll move through them. We want to kind of look at this story, this journey from Matthew 21 to Matthew 28. And just look at some key verses through those chapters. We're also going to partake of communion. We get to Good Friday. Part one of the sermon, we're going to step away, partake of communion, then we'll get back to Saturday and Sunday. Here's our theme for today. This is the most important week in the history of the world, no doubt about it. The most important week in the history of the world. Why? Because Holy Week is a glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, of His person and of His work. He came for the express purpose to seek and to save that which was lost, to seek and to save us. Don't miss this, though. We will miss the glory of Holy Week if we make it about us. But if we make this week all about us, it's not about us. It's about Him. Okay? He lived and He died and He rose again, not because I'm great, not because you're great, not because we're great, but because He is great. He alone is great. He's the main character, and Holy Week displays just how glorious, just how awesome He is. Appreciated what Marshall Siegel wrote. He wrote, God's glory shines brightest in the story of His love for you. Unexplainable mercy, sovereign grace, immeasurable kindness, unwavering faithfulness. Now get this, all of it now working for you to say something breathtaking about Him. That's what today is about. May we say something breathtaking about Jesus. It's all about Him. It's for His glory alone. And that's my prayer, that this study today, Matthew 21 through 28, will lead us to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. On Palm Sunday, as Jesus made His way into Jerusalem, a very important question was asked. Who is this? Right? Who is this man? And I set out to answer that question today. The journey begins, this journey to Easter on Palm Sunday, which reveals Jesus is the promised Messiah. We spent some time in this passage last week, last Sunday on Palm Sunday, but I'd like to review some things here this morning. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover, right? This is the providence of God. This is His sovereign plan. The day and hour has been ordained, but there's this growing animosity against Jesus among the religious leaders. He's a threat to them. He's a threat to their authority, so they plot to kill Him. And Jesus, prior to Matthew 21, He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. And that news is spreading around like wildfire. And in fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9, Jesus descends the western slope of the Mount of Olives riding on a donkey. The people lay their cloaks on the ground, paving the way for the king. They shout triumphantly as they wave those palm branches in the sky. Look with me at Matthew's account, Matthew 21 and verse 9. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" That word Hosanna means save. It means save now. And we read that title, Son of David. That's a reference to the promised Messiah. The Anointed One is the idea behind that word. The Christ in the Greek. This is the promised Messiah. This is the promise that God gave David many years earlier. The promise of His covenant with David on the screen. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before Me. Your throne shall be established forever. Crowds are elated. This is Messiah. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. But what's Jesus doing? Do you remember? Jesus is weeping. Jesus is weeping loudly. He knows the praise is shallow. The people are ready. They want to rise up and wage war against this political enemy. They want to wage war against Rome. But in a few short days, they'll be disappointed with Jesus. And those jubilant cries of save now will turn to hateful cries of crucify Him. Crucify Him. Jesus rides into Jerusalem to rescue us. Not from a political enemy, but from a spiritual enemy. The enemy of sin and death and the grave. Church, as I said last week, let's be like Jesus. Let's move toward the needy with tender-hearted compassion for them. After spending the night in Bethany, Jesus makes the 2-mile journey back to Jerusalem. It's Monday, and Jesus is the faithful priest. He enters the temple through the southern gate, makes His way up a series of steps, leads to this long hall lined with massive columns. This is the market. What market is it? It's the market where pilgrims, those who've journeyed to Jerusalem, they can exchange currency. They can purchase animals to make sacrifices there in the temple. And all the hustle and bustle that's happening in that marketplace, Jesus moves with purpose through the noise and through the commotion. And He will demonstrate His authority on this Monday. Zeal for His Father's house consumes Him. Look at verses 12 and 13, Matthew 21. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Jesus is exposing abuses here. There's exploitation happening in this market. Exploitation of the disadvantaged. Exploitation of the poor. This is a desecration of holy ground, what is happening here. And we often refer to Jesus' actions here on this day as what? His cleansing of the temple. And indeed, He was cleansing it of corrupt practices. But the purpose runs way deeper here. We got to look a little bit closer at it. This is a public rebuke. This is a public rebuke of the religious leaders. They failed their responsibility. What was their responsibility? They were to guide the people of Israel toward repentance. And they failed. Jesus protests the activity on the grounds of Isaiah's prophecy. My house shall be called a house of prayer. It's interesting, and Mark's gospel highlights this. The original prophecy in Isaiah includes a phrase at the end. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. This is very significant, that final phrase, because when Jesus clears the temple, He's clearing the court of the Gentiles. What have the religious leaders done in this market, in this commercial endeavor? They've prevented all people. They've prevented the Gentiles from using this place, this special place set aside for them for prayer. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against the nations. You can see Jesus pulls from a phrase from the prophet Jeremiah as well. He's contrasting what God intends for the temple and what the religious leaders have made it. They made it a den of robbers, treating it as a secret place. A place where they can accumulate wealth for themselves. A place where they can plot wickedness. I was reflecting on that and thinking about our gatherings. Thinking about this place. And I encourage you, church, may this place be a place of worship. A place of genuine and passionate worship where the glory of God, not the glory of man, the glory of God is on display for all to see and to participate. On Monday evening, Jesus lodges in Bethany. Then the journey continues. Tuesday, this is a day that shouts, Jesus is the righteous judge. He returns to Jerusalem, confronts this religious establishment again. He begins by speaking in parables, but then He speaks very directly in chapter 23. He pronounces seven woes. I'll mention just two of them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why is Jesus so angry? This is why. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. They're preventing people from entering the kingdom of God, these religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly you appear beautiful, but within you're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. In the afternoon, Jesus makes His way to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is elevated, and it provides this beautiful view of Jerusalem and of the temple. The disciples ask two questions there on the Mount of Olives that lead to what's known as the Olivet Discourse, the teaching of Jesus. They ask this, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus, looking over Jerusalem, seeing the temple there, and the disciples seeing it as well, He predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. And then He gives very specific details about His second coming. I want to look just a sampling. It's a massive sermon. I want to look at a sampling starting in chapter 24, if you turn over there with me. Verses 29 and 30 of Matthew chapter 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. If you'll turn over to the next chapter, chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But look at what He says to those on the left, verse 41. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We reflect back on Palm Sunday. Jesus enters into Jerusalem humble, mounted on a donkey. But Jesus will enter Jerusalem again. He'll enter Jerusalem at His second coming, but this time He will come in glory. He will come mounted on a horse, according to Revelation 19. His eyes like a flame of fire, His robe dipped in blood, His name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come to judge the nations and establish His kingdom on earth. A perfect kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace. So I encourage you, church, keep looking up, right? Keep looking up. Things will get better. Look on the screen. Titus 2, 11 through 13 says it this way. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Right, so we're to live self-controlled and godly lives as we wait for what? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Unsurprisingly, the religious leaders, they're all ticked off here. Right? They're enraged at Jesus' confrontation and they plot together again. How can we arrest and kill this man? But Jesus retires again to Bethany. Next step on the journey to Easter, Wednesday, a day that reveals Jesus is the glorious Son. Now, I'll go too deep here, but there are some scholars, some Bible teachers who believe that the anointing of Jesus in John 12 and the anointing of Jesus in Matthew 26 are the same event. I'm going to suggest that they are not, but understandably some believe that they are. There are similarities. The location of the anointing, the cost of the ointment, the objection, hey, this ointment could have been sold and the money used to help the poor. But there's some significant differences too in the two different accounts, John 12, Matthew 26. One is the home of Lazarus versus here in Matthew 26, the home of Simon the leper. John 12, 6 days before Passover, Matthew 26, 2 days before Passover. John's Gospel names Mary. Matthew's Gospel speaks of an unnamed woman. There's no name given. And the ointment is poured on Jesus' feet versus Jesus' head. So there are some distinct differences. I believe they are two unique anointings happening 4 days apart. One on Saturday before the triumphal entry, one on Wednesday after the triumphal entry. You can study that some more on your own at home later on. Look with me, Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to Him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on His head as He reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the world, in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." It's happening right here today. We're sharing this in memory of this woman who did this beautiful thing. And it is a truly beautiful thing. She comes to Jesus with this alabaster flask as Jesus reclines at the table. She snaps the narrow neck of that flask and she pours out the ointment on Jesus' head. She's been saving it. She's been saving it for a very special purpose, for this very moment. In that flask is a year's worth of wages. She gives her everything to Jesus. She gives her all to Him because she knows He will soon give His all to her. He's announced it on several different occasions. She has grasped it. She's preparing Him for burial. And by doing so, she proclaims the gospel. Notice Jesus gladly accepts her worship. In fact, Jesus defends her worship of Him. How can He do such a thing? It's because He's the glorious Son. He's the Son of God. Hebrews 1:3, He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. And church, I encourage you, may we give something beautiful to Jesus. What makes it beautiful? What makes it beautiful is its spontaneous worship. What makes it beautiful is it comes from our heart and it is for His and His glory alone. The same night, Judas betrays Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. Then the journey continues on Thursday. Matthew shows us Jesus is the humble servant. This day, Thursday, fills many pages of the gospel accounts. We can't cover it all. Begins with Peter and John securing a room, securing the upper room for Passover. It's here that Jesus washes the disciples' feet. John's gospel gives this wonderful description. It's going to be on the screen. John 13:3-5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. What an incredible act. Jesus takes the role of the lowest of servants. He washes the dirt off the feet of sinful men. This blows me away. Even Judas, the one who's getting ready to betray Him. He concludes the lesson with these words, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. A servant is not greater than his master." In a few short hours here, Jesus is going to set the ultimate example. He's going to humble Himself, as Philippians 2 says, humble Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That same passage in Philippians says, church, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Right? Consider others as more significant than yourselves. Jesus announces there at the table, one of you is going to betray Me. The disciples wonder, who is it? Who will it be? Then Jesus dispatches Judas to go ahead and do what's in his heart. And it's at this point that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, something we're getting ready to celebrate here in a few moments. He gives Passover a whole new meaning. Look at verses 26 through 28. Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Right? The bread is the body of Christ. The juice, His blood. The cup, His blood. From now on, Passover will remind them of a much greater deliverance, an infinitely greater deliverance than what the people of Israel experienced in the Exodus from Egypt. Why? Because Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. He is the Lamb without blemish or stain. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they finish singing a hymn there on this night, and they go to Gethsemane, and Jesus prays in the garden. He prays so fervently that sweat like drops of blood fall to the ground. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." What's the cup Jesus speaks of? The cup is the wrath of God that Jesus will soon bear on the cross. Wrath of God against my sin and against your sin. Jesus waits there in the garden. A long line of torches, snakes through the darkness. The hour is at hand. Judas betrays him with a kiss. The Sanhedrin arrests him. The disciples run away and desert him. Jesus is taken to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. And in those early morning hours, as the trial is getting underway, Peter denies Jesus three times. The rooster crows. Peter weeps bitterly. We've now arrived at Good Friday. Jesus is the merciful Savior. Secret trial comes to a close. Jesus is delivered to Pilate. Pilate reluctantly upholds the verdict of crucifixion. He washes his hands of Jesus' blood, then has him bound to a post, arms stretched overhead. The Roman soldiers whip his back and his leg with strands of leather. Attached to them are pieces of metal and bone. Jesus' flesh is literally torn from his body. Muscles lacerated, bones exposed. They put a scarlet robe on him. They twist together a crown of thorns. They'll press into his skull. They mock him. Hail, King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. They spit on him, strike him. They lead him away to be crucified. And a man named Simon from Cyrene carries his cross. They arrive at that place called Golgotha, and they drive nails into his hands and his feet. There's a charge above him, and it reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The religious leaders, the crowds, the robbers on his right and left, they all deride him, they mock him. What's Jesus' response? What's Jesus' response to all the hate? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." One writer explained, "Never before or since has more been lost and gained at the same time." I thought of 2 Corinthians 5:21. You can follow along on the screen. "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the great exchange. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness for our sin. For three dark hours, Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath. His voice cuts through the silence. My God, why have you forsaken me?" A cry of distress as he bears the agony of separation from his Father, the agony of bearing our sin. Look with me at chapter 27, verse number 50. "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." That loud cry, I believe, is, "It is finished. It is finished," which is recorded the other Gospels. "It is finished. The cup is emptied. The blood is shed. The wages are paid. Jesus has made the once for all sufficient sacrifice for sin." And what does he do? Don't miss this. He yields up his spirit. Those words very carefully chosen under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus does just what he said he would do. John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." Christina Rossetti, I've shared another of her poems before. I'd never read this one short poem, 1866, titled Good Friday. Starts with a very probing question that I hope will prepare our hearts for partaking of communion. The poem starts this way. I'll read this twice so you can get a hold of it. Am I a stone and not a sheep that I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross to number drop by drop thy blood's slow loss and yet not weep? He said again, am I a stone and not a sheep that I can stand, O Christ, beneath the cross to number drop by drop thy blood's slow loss and yet not weep? So many times I know in my life, I'm indifferent. I forget. Indifferent to the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus for me. The death of the most merciful Savior. And I pray that as we reflect on the cross, as we partake of communion, our hearts will be softened. Will be softened in these moments. So I call our deacons now. If you will make your way forward, the others who are helping them to serve communion this morning. And as I said, we're going to step away from the notes for just a moment and our sermon, and we'll come back to it to touch on Saturday and on Sunday. Communion, of course, is an act of worship. I've already said it. Our whole purpose of gathering here is to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. And this is a beautiful act of worship, communion, the Lord's Supper. Jesus said what? Do this in remembrance of me. It's good for us to go back in our minds, go back to the cross, go back to His suffering and His death. The bread represents the body of Christ given for us. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Juice represents the blood of Christ shed for us. In Christ we have redemption through His blood. We sang of that wonderful blood, didn't we, earlier? We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Together, the bread and the juice, they symbolize the sacrificial death of Christ for us. The sacrificial death that provides forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But the Bible challenges us, examine yourselves. Right? Don't partake unworthily. Examine yourselves. What that means is allow the Holy Spirit of God to do some searching of your soul. And as He reveals these wicked thoughts and wicked motives and wicked deeds, we need to confess those. And we know in these moments of silent prayer that when we do confess these things, we can partake in a worthy manner. Because when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take that time now, just humble, silent prayer, confessing sin so our hearts can be right to remember this morning. I'd like to ask if Jerry Hawks, would you lead us please in a prayer of thanksgiving for the body and the blood of Jesus given for us. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied, right? A special remembrance. I'll send you gentlemen back to your families. Thank you so much for helping serve this morning. Thank you, Susanna, for playing so beautifully back there. And we've arrived at Saturday. We've arrived at Saturday, a day that proves Jesus is the sovereign Lord. So yesterday Jesus died. Tomorrow He will rise again. What about today? What about Saturday? It's the only full day in history when the body of Jesus lies buried in a grave. Backtrack a little bit. Friday, before sunset, Joseph of Arimathea had asked permission asked permission from Pilate to take Jesus' body down off the cross to give him a proper burial. Scripture says he wrapped the body in clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb. Then he rolled a great stone over the entrance. You know, during his ministry, Jesus had predicted that these things would happen. And Matthew chapter 12, religious leaders asked Jesus for a sign. Jesus said, "No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The religious leaders scoffed when Jesus first said that. They didn't forget it. And thoughts about these words consume them. They occupy them on Saturday. Look at our text. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will arise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So I was reflecting on that part of the narrative. My mind was drawn to that great hymn and its lyrics. "Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes." Which leads us to the final day of Holy Week, Sunday. Jesus is the triumphant King. Early that morning, Sunday morning, Jesus' closest followers set out for the tomb. Some are filled with shame and regret, others confusion and doubt, and some heartache and sorrow, but everything is about to change. Look with me, Matthew 28, the resurrection narrative, verses 1 through 10. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' They came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And ask the Garrett sisters if you would please come at this time. And there's a song in the garden, a beautiful hymn. And you may not have known this as you sung this hymn over past years, but this hymn speaks to Mary's experience in the garden on this day as recorded in the Gospel of John. I'll touch on that in a moment. But listen to Mary's experience here. I know what you all are thinking. They should have been up here the whole time. That was beautiful. That was beautiful. Thank you for sharing that. As I said, John's Gospel speaks to that experience Mary had on Resurrection Day. "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses." Jesus asks, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And Mary supposedly
Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him." Then Jesus speaks her name. We're reminded of that beautiful hymn. He speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. Jesus is alive. Mary worships him. We need to reflect just for a moment on the significance of the words, "He is not here, for he has risen." Which is more important, the crucifixion or the resurrection? It's an interesting question, and I suggest that they are equally important. Like the two wings of an airplane, both of them are essential. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Scripture says. Without the crucifixion, there is no sacrifice for sin. And no matter how hard we try, we cannot atone, we cannot pay for our own sins. We need Jesus. We need the one who had no sin. It was on the cross that Jesus took the punishment that our sin deserves. Without the crucifixion, there is no sacrifice for sin. And without the resurrection, there is no acceptance of the sacrifice that Jesus made. He's the propitiation for our sins. That is the satisfaction. The resurrection assures us that God was satisfied, that God accepted the death of Christ on our behalf. Jesus broke the power of sin. He broke the power of death and the power of hell. And by trusting Him, please hear me, by trusting Him, you can be saved. You don't have to fear those things anymore. Sin and death and hell. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Both the crucifixion and the resurrection are essential for salvation. That's why Paul declared the gospel in this way on the screen, 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." There's the crucifixion. "That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." There's the resurrection. That's the glorious gospel. "That He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Easter Sunday was one of the most dramatic days in all of history, but one disciple missed it all. It was Thomas. When the other disciples share their eyewitness testimonies, Thomas just thinks, "This is all too good to be true." And before he'll believe, he's got to see and touch the marks on Jesus' body. 1 week goes by after Jesus appeared to the other disciples. They're behind locked doors. And suddenly Jesus appears in their midst and He graciously offers that proof that Thomas so needs. "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side." Then Jesus says this to him, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas, believe. And in a moment, all of Thomas' doubts are resolved and he confesses, "My Lord and my God." Acts 16:31 urges us to do the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That word believe means to rely on Him. Right? To trust in Him. To hand your eternity over to Him. To turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, casting yourself completely on Him. Listen, no one can remain neutral. Either Jesus is your Lord and your God, or He is not. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Salvation's not about who you are. It's not about what you've done. Salvation is all about who He is. That is Jesus. And what He has done for us at the cross and at the empty tomb. Salvation means trusting Him. Believing in Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9 is clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Maybe you've never believed this up to this morning. The Holy Spirit's moving in your heart, and for the first time you've gotten a hold of this truth. The Holy Spirit's opened your mind to it, and you believe. I encourage you right here, right now, would you say a simple prayer to express that belief that's in your heart, a prayer like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. I trust him now as my Savior and Lord. God, thank you for giving me eternal life in Jesus' name. Amen. Belief in your heart that saves. Would you confess today Jesus as my God and my Lord? For all who are in Christ, it's pretty incredible. We were dead. We were dead in sins. We've been made alive in Christ. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that hymn came back to my mind as I was wrapping up this sermon. In Christ alone, my hope is found, right? He is our only hope. And I love the last verse. No guilt in life, right? All those past sins because of the resurrection of Christ be removed from you as far as the east is from the west. No guilt in life. No fear in death. You don't have to fear death anymore once you experience forgiveness of sins and you have eternal life. This is the power of Christ in me. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. What benefits of the resurrection? And Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of a resurrection harvest. Listen, we've got new bodies coming. Means more to some of you than others, right? But we got new resurrection bodies coming to us. It's right around the corner. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. And so we say, 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I told you this was the most important week in all of human history. Proof Jesus is who He says He is. He lived. He died. He rose again, not because I'm great, not because you're great, but because He's great. Because He's great. He's the main character of Holy Week. Holy Week displays just how glorious He is. May we worship Him. Jesus is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Father, what a week. We humble ourselves before You. We bow ourselves in Your presence. You are Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth. Holy, holy, holy. God, we humble ourselves. And we are so grateful. Thank You, Jesus, for the blood applied. God, thank You that You so loved the world. You so loved us. That You sent Your one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Thank You for the resurrection. What that means, Father. You've accepted the sacrifice of Your Son. God, we're forgiven. Thank You. God, we have eternal life. That's a reality for us even now, here today. Here in Your power, we stand. God, if there's someone here, we have such a large crowd today. So many visitors. Maybe someone's never heard the truth of the gospel. Holy Spirit, move. Bring conviction. Draw. Pray, God, that You would give that person faith to believe, to turn from their sin and cast themselves on Christ. God, we want You and Your Son to get the glory. As we sing, please receive it as a sweet offering. Please, God, move in hearts. Whoever needs to come, God, help them to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all, please stand for a closing song of commitment to the Lord. If the Holy Spirit's moving in your heart, maybe you want to rededicate your life today. Maybe there's some sin you want to confess. Maybe you want to trust Jesus for the first time in your life, would you please come? Our pastors would love to pray with you at this time.